On the humor front, the radical international animal rights group PETA has launched its most bizarre campaign yet, demanding that fish be renamed sea kittens. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals believe that calling fish sea kittens will make seafood less appealing. Wants to change the image of fish as slimy, slithery creatures by claiming they are similar to cuter, more popular animals. Would people think twice about ordering fish sticks if they were called sea kitten sticks? I suppose I never heard of catfish before. I don't know. I don't know. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah. As if nobody in this world eats kittens, right? Here's some more stuff. I was reading a bunch of stuff to you from Israel here on Wednesday night. Gaza terrorists responded to the United Nations Security Council's call for an immediate ceasefire. Now, when the United Nations steps in, it's supposed to stop, right? And God help Israel if they don't yield to the United Nations. But the Gaza terrorists responded to the United Nations Security Council's call for immediate ceasefire early Friday morning with a renewed barrage of rocket fire directed at southern Israel. A Grad rocket exploded in the port city of Ashdod shortly after 12 noon. Three short-range Qassam missiles slammed into different sites around certain region. Another three rockets, long-range Grad-type missiles, hit Beersheba at approximately 10 a.m. The coastal city of Ashkelon was targeted at 9 a.m. An hour earlier, at least one rocket landed in an open area in the port city of Ashdod. At least 30 missiles have been fired at Israel since 7 a.m., and that would be this last Friday, when the now familiar daily routine of rocket fire began with four long-range Grad missiles. Now, folks, I mean, you know, we are preoccupied and a little paranoid about Obama coming into office. None of us have ever yet had to duck a rocket. And they live with it every day, folks. I mean, every morning they're greeted with this stuff. Now, you say, what is Israel's problem? And then this came in, and it's kind of wild. This is Israel's problem. Okay? I'm for Israel, right? I think a lot of Israel's government at this point are basically kind of retards. They're spiritual retards anyway, right? But here's Israel's problem. A team of Chabad activists led by Rabbi Shimon has begun a new initiative to protect Israel from her enemies, encouraging Jews to use tefillin, that is the phylacteries, that's the little scripture box on your head, okay? Jews are responsible for each other, says the rabbi, according to the verse. The entire people of Israel now are guarantors of each other. He's misquoting the verse, but a mitzvah, a good deed performed by one Jew, can provide spiritual protection not only for the one performing it, but for all Jews, says the rabbi. In our current situation, we must help our soldiers at the front by mitzvah and good deeds. He's talking about putting on the phylacteries and doing good deeds, and that will help soldiers at the front. Tefillin, that's the phylacteries, in particular, is known for providing divine protection and casting fear on Israel's enemies. The rabbi's team reminds the men they encounter as they work the crowd at the shopping malls near the Dead Sea Hotel Strip. The rabbis quote a verse from Deuteronomy, and the people of the land shall see that God's name is upon you and they shall fear you. Activists tell a story from the Yom Kippur War that illustrates the principle. Following the war, an Israeli soldier wrote to the head of something, describing an incident involving Egyptian soldiers in the middle of the war. Israeli soldiers saw a group of Egyptian soldiers approaching their position. Suddenly, for no apparent reason, the Egyptians dropped their weapons and began a hasty retreat. The IDF commander was so surprised that he chased the Egyptian soldiers to see what happened. The Egyptian commander said he had seen the Israeli soldiers wearing their secret weapon, a black box centered in the middle of their foreheads. The Egyptians had mistaken the soldiers' phylacteries for a secret weapon, the soldier told the this guy. So the phylactery is their secret weapon. That's the point. Now, you know what that is? That's witchcraft. Okay. That's Israel's problem. On the one hand, like we said on Wednesday night, here you have all these rockets being fired from Gaza into these towns and so on, and it's amazing at how few Israelis are killed. I mean, it's really amazing when you stop and reading it over and over again. They're landing in schools, they're landing, you know, in, you know, mosques, everything else, and very few people are getting killed. It's wild. So God's protecting them, right? But Israel's response to all this and is to turn to witchcraft, which is, I mean, look, folks, a phylactery on your forehead is no better than a rabbit's foot around your neck. And they're ascribing, you know, these acts, you know, protection. That's Israel's problem. They're superstitious. They're idolaters. And, you know, that's why no matter what happens in the next 1, 2, 3 years, it's going to take the Lord a few years to get this sorted out, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. You know, at the time of Jacob's trouble in the great tribulation, he'll have to weed it out and sort it out, get them out in the wilderness, speak to them face to face, and then they'll have their doctrine straight. So, anyway, let's go to Revelation here this morning. Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Now, there is just an awful lot here in Revelation period, but particularly in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. If you're interested in prophecy and, of course, Antichrist and all those kind of things, then, you know, this is really heavy meat. And we've been through some of this before. We've touched upon it. I'm going to go back through, you know, some of it again. Honestly, folks, you know, when I start trying to collate, you know, put together side by side and stuff, Revelation 10, 11, and 12, and then passages in Daniel and so on, I have to go back and review it every time. For some reason, my mind doesn't retain all the detail that's going on here, so I don't know if you're the same way or not. But going back in Revelation 11, make sure that we know where we are. Revelation chapter 11, he's given a reed to go and measure the temple and so on, the house of God. Verse 3 picks up on the two witnesses. All right, now folks, here's the basic layout of things is that the church, maybe I should do this, is the church is going to get out of here, right? We are, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and the Lord's made a promise that that the body of Christ is getting out of here doctrinally before the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. If you're not a regular member here of our church, you may have heard some other things. There's a lot of doctrine about, and bad doctrine at that, that says that the church has to go partway through the tribulation, or the church has to go, you know, midway, or so on and so forth, and it's not true. But the layout is like this. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, right? We've had 2,000 years, essentially, close to it anyway, of church age. There is coming a day that the great tribulation is going to start. And then after the great tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back with his angels, is going to separate the wicked from the just. Armageddon's going to happen, and then Jesus Christ is going to sit down on the throne in Jerusalem. It's still called David's throne. He's going to reign for 1,000 years, right? After the 1,000 years is up, there's a demonic rebellion, Satan's rebellion, and Satan is finally once and forever defeated,
and put in the lake of fire forever and ever. A new heavens and a new earth begins, and we go out into eternity. And time, essentially, is no longer. Right? Now, the way this goes is we get out of here sometime in the next few days. Weeks, months, years, right? Not making any commitments, but as things progress, you know, this Israeli thing now is really heating up really nice. And the pot is really simmering now. Israel was given its rebirth practically in 1948. And the generation that got to see that is going to get to see some things, and we're that generation. We don't know exactly the time of the Lord's coming, but we know that it's close. It has to be close. There's just no other choices. And after we get out of here, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. And this is for saved people only. If you're born again, you get to get out of here and miss a real mess. Okay? If you're not born again, you're going to go through part of it and probably fail and die and go to hell. I'm just telling you. Okay? There is a fire escape now, but it's not too much longer till you're past the fire escape. Okay? Church gets out of here, but what's left down here is what's known as the Great Tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble is one of the words for it. And believe it or not, the Lord can do a lot in 7 years. There's an awful lot that goes on in that 7 years. But the bottom line is the church gets out. So the Holy Spirit isn't quite here in the same way after the rapture as He is now. I mean, He is here, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And when somebody asks Jesus Christ to save them, the Holy Spirit comes and abides in them, makes them His temple, and seals them and abides in them forever. I mean, that's a real blessing, right? But after the church gets out of here, there's some things that happen. The church is gone. The body of Christ is gone. Not saying that somebody can't get saved and that nobody else can go to heaven, but the body of Christ, the church, is gone. And that body of Christ does not come back till here when Jesus Christ comes back. So for that 7 years, it's not about the church. It's about somebody else. It's about the Jews. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's essentially God dealing with Israel. God has dealt with Israel since way back here when He initiated everything with Abraham. And for that entire time, He has called Israel a rebellious and a stiff-necked generation. That they are a stiff-necked country. And they have been. He sent them His Messiah, and they killed His Messiah. He sent them His Son. They killed His Son. Right? Sent them their king, and they killed His king. Their king. All right? Well, we get out of here. And there is somewhere at this juncture, we don't know, when you stop and think about this, folks, if the rapture is, just say, I'm not picking dates, believe me, but just say the rapture is 2 years from now. And God knows that, but we don't, right? Well, folks, the Antichrist is alive today, then. If the rapture is not for 30 years, maybe the Antichrist isn't alive yet. But if the rapture is in 2 years or 5 years, the Antichrist is alive. Now, whether or not we get to know exactly who He is, you know, before we get out of here, I am not 100% sure. I'm not sure that that's what that 2 Thessalonians passage says. But after we're out of here, there's a man that arises, and he's going to have all the answers. I mean, boy, he's just going to be the greatest thing. He's going to be better than Barack Obama. He is going to have all the answers, and he is going to make a covenant with Israel, and things are going to tool along pretty well. He is going to manage to bring about the peace process so that Muslims and Jews and Catholics all over there in one little clump get along together for about 3.5 years, and things tool along real well. And at that juncture, something happens to him. And the Bible talks about, and this all comes a little later, but it talks about this Antichrist will receive a wound unto death. All right? I believe that means that he's killed. And then the Bible says that, another way of saying all that, and yet another place, is that that man of sin, becomes the son of perdition, that he is a beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Okay? Now, I believe that something happens to that mortal man that he dies, and then after he's revived again, comes back to life, like Jesus Christ did, only by the devil's power instead of God's, I believe that he is indwelled with a different spirit than he had when he was just merely mortal. Okay? And I believe he is the Antichrist, the devil incarnate. Okay? He's going to be known as the beast, the Antichrist. And so that's what we're reading for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years is when the hell on earth really starts. And it's going to be truly horrific. Yeah, I tell you what, it's so horrific that the Lord doesn't tell it in the Bible, in sequence, covering everything at once. He splits it into 4 parts, goes through it once, comes back from another perspective, goes through it again, comes back from another perspective, goes through it again, comes back to another perspective, and goes through it again, just so you'd get it all. Because it would be too confusing and too wild just to tell it, well, this happened, and while all this was happening, this was happening, this was happening, it's just way too much. It's just way too much. And so the Lord, among other things, he tells of Jesus Christ's coming, birth, life, death, and resurrection 4 different times in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then he does the same thing for the Great Tribulation. 4 different times through the book of Revelation you go through this thing. All right? And the last 3.5 years is pure hell. Okay? And that's where we pick up here. And like I said, there's an awful lot. I don't have everything pieced together, personally, where, it's all just all crystal clear in my mind, but there's some things that are clear. Verse 3, remind you about this. Okay, there's 2 witnesses. These 2 witnesses were prophesied back in the book of Zechariah. We covered this last time, so I'm not going through it in detail. 2 witnesses. And those 2 witnesses, it turns out, the Bible reveals, are Moses and Elijah. Okay? Both those guys come back to this earth. Both those guys didn't have normal deaths. In fact, Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up in fiery chariots and apparently has not yet known death. He will come back in the Great Tribulation and die as one of those witnesses. Moses died, but the New Testament reveals that the devil and Michael had a dispute over the body of Moses, and then Michael took the body of Moses, and so apparently though he died, the body of Moses is in heaven, and he's coming back with that body to die alongside of Elijah in the Great Tribulation. They're going to lie 3.5 days dead in the streets, and we'll read it in a second, and then they're going to rise from the dead. All right? That's what those 2 witnesses are. All right? You say, you believe all that? I believe all that. I really do. I really do. You believe evolution? I believe this. All right, verse 3. I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. That 1,260 days is 3.5 years. That 3.5 years is extremely important all through the Bible. You know this. But 3.5 years is, of course, 1/2 of 7. Okay? Jesus Christ came, and his ministry covered 3.5 years. His life covered 33 or 34. But his ministry covered 3.5 years. You can track that by tracking the feasts and so on. Okay? But over and over again, the 3.5 keeps coming up. Either as 3.5 years, a time, times, and 1/2 a time. 1 + 2.5. It's 3.5. Or 1,260 days. All right, verse 4. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the Lord, the God of the earth. That's over in Zechariah chapter 4, all right? We talked about this last time. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I know this is kind of wild to walk into, but when you have a history throughout the Old Testament of people indeed being devoured by fire, and the expectation that the future still holds it, this is not so far out. And over and over again, under certain circumstances, God would devour men by fire, right? Well, these guys have that power. Verse 6, These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Okay, in the days of their prophecy, they have power to shut heaven. Elijah was responsible for shutting heaven, and oddly enough, he shut heaven in the Old Testament for 3.5 years. And it says that Elijah still has to come back to prophesy. So a lot of the past is also the future. There's nothing new under the sun. All right, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. Moses was particularly known for turning water to blood in the the time of the Exodus, just before, right? So that's who these two guys are, Moses and Elijah. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. So somewhere near the end, I picture these guys showing up somewhere near the middle. They have a 3.5 year tenure, and then somewhere near the end, this happens. Look in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, I don't even know what that means, they've finished their testimony. I guess Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. I don't know how long your testimony goes, I don't know how long your course is. We certainly know it's till the end of our lives, right? But I don't know when the Lord says, okay, Moses and Elijah, in this case, you've done all that you can do. Or Paul, you've done all that you finished your course. You didn't know where the finish line was, but you finished now. I don't have the answer to that. Need to run hard until you're finished, though. All right, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now, we're going to wait for some of this until Revelation 13, when this beast is taken on as a whole, you know, all at one time. But it's given you a little foreview here. Notice, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. There's a place in the center of this earth, it's called hell, I believe it is hell, and it's bottomless. It's bottomless because when you get to the center of the earth, there's no up and down. It's all sides, right? And over and again in the scriptures, you know, I don't know what your little kids think, but most little kids I've ever asked say that hell is down and heaven is up. And that's actually a doctrinal verity. I'll guarantee you that heaven is up. It's out beyond outer space. And I'll guarantee you that hell is down because it's under your feet. So no matter whether you stand in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or Zhengzhou, China, hell is down. It's under your feet, okay? Over and over again, somebody descended down to hell. In this case, he ascends up out of the pit. Hell is down. Hell is here on earth. That's where all the heat comes for all that lava. We've been around for, billions and billions of years. Why is that lava still hot? I know it's a big planet. I know there's big volume. But what is the force that makes all that lava boil up out of the depths if there's nothing there, if we're just cooling still? Doesn't make any sense. Something, there are still forces at work under our feet that are causing things to move, and heat is somewhat of a kind of a light term. Now, folks, I'll tell you what's down there. What's down there is hell, and what heats it is the wrath of God. So that's not scientific. Better than any answers you have. You can't tell why at this moment, you know, there are vents down on the bottom of the ocean that boil out lava all the time. You can't explain it. So anyway, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. This beast comes out of the bottomless pit. Just a couple of brief things about him. Go back to 9/11. No, not the date 9/11. Revelation 9/11. It's kind of funny, isn't it? And notice that when the gates of the pit are opened at some point in the tribulation, that there are some things that come out of there. There's living things down there. And it says that they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. So somebody's down there in the bottomless pit, and he is a king. Now, notice, as far as this ascent out of the bottomless pit, look at 17:8. 17:8. And it's kind of the Bible's way to dump information on you and then to come back later and explain it a little more in detail. I can't tell you why it's that way, but it's kind of the Lord's way to dump things on you that you don't at first understand if you're just seeing it for the first time. And then, given a little time and study, he later explains it a little more at length. For instance, he dumps that beast ascending out of the bottomless pit on you kind of unexpectedly. And then he mentions it again in 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of book from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. I'm not going to go into was and is not and yet is quite just yet. I wanted you mainly to see that he ascends out of the bottomless pit. Something's coming up out of hell to abide here among us. Only us aren't going to be here. That's a good thing. All right, back to 11:7. 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Shall make war against them. I know I mentioned it last time a little bit, but these two guys must be pretty powerful for somebody to have to make war against them. I mean, really, your government doesn't make war against a couple of guys evading taxes. Right? I mean, really. All right, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. So there, we're getting more and more civilized, aren't we? Well, I tell you what, there's going to be a day it's going to happen. Two guys the world hates, I'm talking about the world, two guys the world hates is going to be are going to be killed, and they're not going to let them be buried. They're going to let them lie in the street for 3.5 days so they can have a party about their being dead. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, folks, it's just the Lord. There are just times that the Lord is just funneling information at you almost more than you can, sort through. But their bodies lie in the street. We'll talk about it in a second, a little more. In the great city, what's the city? Well, the city spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. But just so you get it right, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, everybody knows where that was. That was Jerusalem, right? Now, Jerusalem is Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth. It's the Lord's center of the Lord's universe and all those things. But spiritually, the Lord looks at that city as Sodom and Egypt because it is so wicked. Because out of that city has gone forth all of the idolatries and all of the things that God despises. And to Him, that's as bad as sodomy. Kind of hard to take. Jeremiah chapter 23. See, God's mad. And by the time you reach, Revelation, He's boiling mad, and it boils over. And He recompenses the earth for its sins. The people in these cities for their sins, holds them accountable. You say, well, I just don't understand that. Well, see, God's good now. God's merciful. And so even though He's mad, He's still merciful and He's still restraining Himself now. There comes a day that it has to be sorted out, right? Never forget the story of one of the guys in my Bible school class. Got up and gave his testimony, and he lived with his grandparents after his mom and dad died or divorced or whatever. I can't remember that part. But he said that he was just a terror to his grandfather. His grandfather was a kindly old gentleman, and just a terror to his grandfather. Got away with all kinds of stuff, snuck around and everything else. And when he was younger, he said his procedure was when he got his grandfather finally boiled over, that he would run to the bathroom, lock the bathroom, and wait till his grandfather cooled off, and then he'd come out, and he'd learned that his grandfather wouldn't do anything then after he chilled, after he took a pill. He said there was a day that this procedure went on, and as usual, he fled to the bathroom and threw the bolt on the door and went and took a convenient seat to await out grandfather's temper. Only this time, grandfather was madder than usual and kicked in the bathroom door and proceeded to give him a licking. Now, folks, that's the thing. That's with the Lord. The Lord restrained himself for so long. You think the Lord's not mad now about what goes on in San Francisco and Key West and L.A. and New York and Minneapolis and in bars in your neighborhood and all that kind of stuff. You're just nuts if you think that he's happy with that stuff. There comes a day that it boils over. Okay? Right? And that's what you're looking at here, and that's what happens with the Lord. And in regard to that, look in Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, and notice verse 14, talking about Sodom and Egypt. 23:14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem, and that's who that's where Jesus Christ was crucified, a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. You can read some headlines about that in our newspapers, right? They are all of them them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Now, folks, okay, there's adultery there in verse 14, but there's, the rest of it is telling lies, strengthening the hands of evildoers and so on. The Lord says that makes them as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have to be careful how you categorize sin, right? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Right? Hating your brother is murder. And so you've got to be careful with that. All right, back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Okay, their dead bodies shall lie on the street of the great city. How do people die in the great tribulation as a rule? Look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. There is a decent chance that this will be the way. 20 verse 4. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. A whole bunch of people, we go back, very civilized, a very civilized future we have in front of us. We don't behead people anymore because that would be so terribly uncivilized. They're going back to beheading in the Great Tribulation. They're going back to beheading. And I can't prove for absolute certain that Moses and Elijah will be beheaded. Maybe they won't be. But if they are, won't that be something? Their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days, at which juncture the Spirit of God comes back into them, and their heads jump back on their shoulders. That would be kind of cool. I'm pretty sure the Lord will put the right head on the right guy, too. The interesting part about all that is, unless you read carefully, you don't even know it, but that's what the Philistines, now remember Gaza, Ashkelon, all those are Philistine cities. In other words, what happened in the Bible yesterday is news today. Those places are all still the same. And remember that the Philistines defeated Saul and hung his body up on the wall and sent his armor somewhere else. And it's not until you get to First Chronicles that you read that they hung his head somewhere else. So they beheaded him. So all that doesn't necessarily mean that they're necessarily beheaded, but it's a wonderful, I just like to think about a couple of heads come bouncing across the pavement, bound back on their shoulders, and they get up from it. I like that. I really do. Jim, or was it Paul? Go ahead. Well, you know, a couple of things. I think they'll be preaching much the same message as John the Baptist preached at the first coming, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming and is going to be king. That's what that message is. Just think how absolutely apoplectic right now any Palestinian Muslim is about Israel having their part of a kingdom. I mean, they cannot not only abide the idea of Israel being Israel, one solidified mass with everybody else that's in it, not Israel foreigners, but they can't even abide with Israel existing. I mean, that little country is divided up in absolutely ridiculous portions right now, with certain sections being Palestinian and certain sections being Jewish. And I mean, anybody can see that that's not going to work for long. Even though that's what all the politicians are trying to make work, it's not going to work. Well, you know, those imams that get up and rant and rave and call for death and call to the martyrs to go bomb people and all that, you know, all they're saying is, you know, death to Israel, death to Israel, death to Israel. And what absolutely sends them over the edge is that Israel exists. The Bible says that, you know, Israel is going to be a burdensome stone to anybody that deals with it. So I think that's going to be the message. There's still a Messiah coming. He's coming back, and he's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to crush everybody around him, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You don't like it? Tough. And nobody's going to like it. No. Right? Right? And it says that that beast, Revelation 12, says that he deceiveth the whole world. It's not just that he deceives them with materialism, but he deceives them ideologically too. It's not just that he, you know, blinds them to, you know, because, you know, they have three cars to take care of, and so they spend all their time with their cars. It's not like that. I mean, it's ideologically too, and you can see that. I mean, folks, we just elected a guy for a five-letter word, six-letter word, change. Nobody defined change. That's a deep ideology. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I want to change. What does he mean? You want to become a woman? You want to turn over a new leaf? You want to change from Coke to Pepsi? What? Dave. Right. And they've enjoyed 3.5 years of peace too. Things have gone well. We're back to prosperity. It may be a socialistic prosperity. I have a feeling about that. But things are going good. And the Catholics in Jerusalem and the Palestinians in Jerusalem and the Jews in Jerusalem, they're getting along fine. So don't anybody come stir up any problems. And then these guys come along and rip everything to shreds. But it's going to be ideological. And folks, listen, you know, it's all in the name of progress now and open-mindedness, but think about your grandparents. Think about your great-grandparents, their response to a society that would readily accept homosexuality. Unthinkable. I mean, maybe they're not interested in stoning them, and that's fine. But stay in the closet. Got a closet? Lock yourself in. I'm serious. That'd be a good thing. I mean, just go in the closet and stay there. But you know, today, no. We have congressmen that are openly gay. We have congressmen that are openly Muslims. And it's all a positive thing. You know, the more diversity is our strength. It's ideology. It's the positivization of people, where all change is good, anything that's new is good. You know, anything that gets away from the old-fashioned is new and good. And it's not. It's not. I mean, education. I mean, Vlad and Jenny were lifetime school teachers. You know, outcome-based education. That's great. What does it mean? It means if you participate, that's what's important. If you played, if the NFL-based playoffs on outcome-based issues, nobody's interested. I can tell you that right now. You know, yeah, the Giants and somebody are playing today. Who win? Oh, nobody cares who wins. All that matters is that we watch them participate. What kind of idiocy is that? What kind of idiocy is it that, you know, your educational system is a success if somebody comes out and can't do long division and can't read the back of a prescription bottle? But, you know, we threw a lot of money at it, so that's good. Where was I? Oh, ideology. Verse, I think I'm getting older. I'm getting worse at chasing rabbits. Verse 8. Just like my grandfather, back in my day. Verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. So, first of all, you got to see there, this is not just a local event, all right? This is not just a bunch of, I'm sure that people of, 1500 had no clue what this meant. But, I mean, kindreds, tongues, and nations, they're going to see them. Folks, it's going to be on TV. It's going to be a internationally televised thing, which means that these two guys stirred up enough trouble that everybody sees them die on replay over and over and over and over again, sees them lie in state. I don't know if they're going to just leave them lying in a pool of blood or if they're going to kind of entomb them like linen, you know, for a few days, keep them from stinking too bad, just so that everybody can have party and celebrate the whole thing. I'm not sure. You know, maybe that'll work. But, you know, folks, it's going to be on TV. So, if you feel safe, there will still be TV in the Great Tribulation. Verse 9, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They won't allow it. Somebody proposes that, is it time we bury these guys? No. No, it ain't time yet. They won't suffer them to be put in the graves. Why? They hated them so bad. I mean, we're not done having a party yet. Verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. They hate them. Why? Because they tormented them. What do they do? Well, I grant you, it said that if any man will hurt them, they'll let fire come out of their mouths. But folks, they turned a lot of the world's water supply into blood. They prophesied 3.5 years of drought, and the drought came. And these guys keep saying, instead of fading in the back, like the rest of the religious kooks, these guys keep saying, see, we told you, God's doing this. God's doing this every day. Every day that you wake up, that the water's still blood and that it still doesn't rain, I'm telling you right now, God's doing it. God's doing it right now. God's doing it because He's mad at you. God's doing it because of your sin, your sodomy, your adulteries. God's doing it, and I don't care if you guys don't like it or not, God's doing it. You don't like it, stop me. And they can't stop them. For 3.5 years, they can't stop them. Verse 10. And they shall, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another. The Great Tribulation, all these terrible things are going wrong and they're sending presents one to another. I guess Christmas got ruined. Hey, maybe it will be at Christmas. Ooh. Anyway, verse 10. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. That's going to be internationally televised too. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So they ascend into the clouds like Jesus' disciples saw him ascend in the clouds. I figure that there's a pretty good chance that one of the raptures of the Great Tribulation will probably happen then. You know, come up hither. We know there's at least one rapture of these people in the Great Tribulation there. And there's going to be one, you know, late in the tribulation too, which might coincide with this. In other words, there may be some other people that rise to go with them. Can't prove that, but there will be some that go. Anyway, verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. I mean, the same hour. There are no coincidences with this stuff here, okay? And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, you know, there's a chapter 13, or verse 13 is a great earmark once again, because you see that great earthquake? Go back to Revelation chapter 6, and I told you, as we've been through this now many times, those of you that have been here the whole time, that Revelation takes you through the Great Tribulation 4 separate times, okay? And so, you know, one of the challenges is kind of trying to collate occurrences, you know, of those, through those 4 narratives. Well, in chapter 6, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 18, no, there's not an 18, is there? Chapter 6, verse 12, that would be the next thing. 6:12. See, when there's not a verse that says what I want, I add my verses. Kidding. All right, 6:12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Now there's 7 seals, right? We've already been through this. 7 seals, so the sixth seal is pretty close to the end. When he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became his blood. That's a precursor to the second coming of Jesus Christ, second advent, that great earthquake. Well, here you have another great earthquake. And then over in Revelation 16, this time it is verse 18, 16, and we'll start with verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial. Now you're in the vials. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. There were voices, thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake, such as was not since there men were upon the earth. Okay, I believe that those 3 earthquakes, I think, are the same earthquake. I think it's one of those things that ties together those accounts, because they all happen sometime at the, you know, late in the tribulation. All right, Revelation 11:13. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Somebody has a change of attitude. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now these woes go back to 9:12. He's just pointed out to you prior to 9:12 the coming, the opening of the bottomless pit. That's one woe. And so he says in verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Then the sixth angel sounds, and then there comes out four angels out of the Euphrates that bring war and death. And so you go back then over to chapter 11, verse 14. Second woe is past. Behold, a third woe cometh quickly. And these woes are connected with these seven angels sounding their trumpets, or with the final three angels sounding their trumpets of the seven. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The seventh angel sounds, and this is one of the woes now, and to this earth it is a terrible woe one day that Jesus Christ is going to run things. Okay? But the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Now what that means is that there are ways in which the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now we know that He's in ultimate control, right? I mean, in that regard, God is sovereign. But go to your Bibles real quick, and I may have to finish this next time. But look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, you will learn with just a little bit of Bible study. Now, you're not going to get it off Charismatic Radio. I'll tell you that right now. All right? You're not going to, and good old Joel Osteen's not going to say a word about any of this. He doesn't, may not believe it, and if he did believe it, he wouldn't say it because it might hurt his income. But in Luke chapter 4, go down to verse 5. This is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, in Luke 4, 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, those kingdoms, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So when the Bible says that the God of this world, small g God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, I mean, it's just an extension of what's been delivered him here on this earth. I mean, folks, in some regards, I mean, Romans 13, there's a balance. God gives us our leaders. But there's also the very real fact that the Lord, while He gives it and while He administers it, He lets the devil pretty much run it. That's why you shouldn't expect things to get better before they get worse, because the devil's running it. One more verse and then we'll quit, all right? Look in John 18. And if you doubt what I said, and you need to understand that I am saying that Jesus Christ is in ultimate control, but for now He has delivered the kingdoms of this world unto the devil's hand. The devil is the god of this world. Jesus Christ did not argue with him when He said, the kingdoms of this world are mine and all the power thereof, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. He didn't say, no, you're an idiot. You know, you're lying. He didn't say that. All right, John chapter 18, and this is before Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, go down to verse 35. They're having this back and forth. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Trying to get Jesus to fess up. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not done with the statement yet. Now watch. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Now there's coming a day that Jesus Christ's servants do fight. Right? Second coming of Jesus Christ, His servants come, and they fight, and they leave blood in the valley of Megiddo this deep. Right? And because at that point, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Right? But, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, is my kingdom not from hence? So at his crucifixion, his kingdom was not from hence. Now, by the way, the new Bibles remove now. The new Bibles read something to the effect, but my kingdom is not from hence. And they remove a great truth. And the great truth is that now his kingdom is not from here. Because if his kingdom were from here, his servants would fight. There's coming a day that they will fight. But the weapons of our warfare today are not carnal. Paul, real quick. That's right. Amen. Okay, folks, we're going to take a break here before church, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we appreciate the light you give us, and Lord, you're telling us what's going to happen in the future. But Lord, in telling us that, you're also giving us some insight into what's going on here now, today, as well as some of the past. We pray that you'd help us take heed, strengthen us in our faith of thy word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.